Dear friends of Jesus Christ, when you live with your eyes wide open, you are bound to see a great deal that is absurd, that is sad. The 40,000 homes in Louisiana, the fires in California, even the earthquake, or the tornado here in Grand Rapids. But then you get these pictures from Syria, in a city of 2 million under siege, Aleppo. And this picture, this video of this little boy that's gone viral. He and his brother were rescued from the rubble. And then the picture has this little boy. I mean, he's 5, 6 years old. They put him on a chair, and he's looking absolutely dazed, and he's covered with dust and blood. And this morning I read that his other brother died. There is so much misery. And you have to wonder what to make of it. This week, in the past issue of The New Yorker, there was a review of a book called Short Stories of God by Joy Williams. And some are so short that they consist of only 2 lines. But the reviewer is James Wood, and he has been praised as one of the best reviewers. He was also brought up a Christian and then left the faith. And so he's full of cynicism towards the faith. But he is an extremely good reviewer, and he finishes his review of this book, 99 Short Stories About God, with this. In William's world, we are all wandering interlopers. Boys and girls, an interloper is someone who is in a place or a situation where he or she is not wanted, where she doesn't belong. William's world is full of wandering interlopers, adrift, trapped, groundless, looking for visitors' privileges. If she has a metaphysics, James Wood says, a metaphysics that is a larger view of things, it is a very bleak one. Relationships founder or stall, families fail, love is precarious or fanatical and unstable, children are largely horrid and parasitical. People drink too much, and then they die. Always they die. William's stories are death-infested. There's one short story, Honored Guest. In it, Helen, an 11th grader, is trying to look after her dying mother, Lenore. The mother and daughter battle through grief and hostility. Lenore, the mother, is full of nihilistic anger and tells her daughter, God is nothing, okay? Nothing. Helen, the 11th grader, hears about a Japanese aboriginal tribe whose sacred ritual, annual ritual, involves taking in a bear cub as an honored guest and lavishly looking after it for a while. When the bear grows up, it is brutally sacrificed, tied to a stake, skinned and beheaded. Helen thinks this is an apt emblem of life. To live was like being an honored guest, and then you were no longer an honored guest. to be born and welcomed and everybody going, oh. And then you grow old and you end up 6 feet under the ground or in an incinerator. To live was like being an honored guest, and then you were no longer an honored guest. And then James Wood says, it is also an apt emblem for Joy Williams' brief and brilliant stories, which lavish gifts of comedy, wit, and rich language on their fictional humans, and then abandon them, bereft and friendless, to a cold world, accounted as nothing. Now it strikes me so that we are here to assert that we do not agree with that reading of existence. Katie confesses that that is a mistaken understanding of what we are about. And the difference is not a difference between some people say things are half empty and others say things are half full. And it's not simply that we want to light a candle while others are spending their time cursing the darkness. Nor is it the kind of people that we want to be that walk through life with blinders on, and that worship services become happy, 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 clappy, clappy, clappy. We have our eyes open, and we, better than anyone, knows how great our sin and misery are. And yet, we do not come to the conclusions that Joy Williams comes to, that we are interlopers, that we amount to nothing. Now, how is that? How is that? Here's an image. Many of you know the Rosetta Stone. Some of you don't know what it is. The Rosetta Stone was a stone found in 1799 in Memphis, Egypt. It was a slay, a sort of like a rock, granite, and it had written on it a decree in three different languages. One of the languages was Greek. The other language I don't remember, and then the last language was Egyptian hieroglyphics. And the hieroglyphics had always been a mystery to people. No one knew whether it was just decorative or what the scratches meant. But in finding that stone, after 30 years of hard study, they realized that the decree made by a ruler had been written in three languages, and by using the Greek, they were able to finally decipher the Egyptian hieroglyphics. That they were not simply scratches or marks or artistic drawings, but that there was a language there being written out. And the Rosetta Stone is in some ways a symbol of what I think we as Christians are about. Namely, that we have our story, our birth, and our struggles, and our dying, and all the stuff that happens in between. We have that story, and we have the story of the nations of which we're a part. And then we have the scriptures. That story, And it's the story of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. And we say, we understand this story. And in the light of this story, we seek for clues to understand our story, to make sense of the things that happened to us. And so in preaching, really, the preacher takes the story of Scripture and lies it alongside our story. And then, in light of the story of Scripture, we seek to make sense of the stories that we are living. And so this passage from Luke is one of those stories that we lay down beside our story, and we read it, and we contemplate it to understand who and what we are about. So if you look at the story, it begins with this. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is still part of this story that began in chapter 9 with Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. There have been all these different episodes in which he has warned us to be vigilant and careful, to be on guard against covetousness, that life's value is not to be measured in the abundance of things, all of those stories. But here suddenly the stories are interrupted by an incident. Jesus is in the synagogue. Now we know from chapter 4 that it was his custom on the Sabbath to gather with the Jews, with the community, in the synagogue. The word synagogue simply means meeting place, a meeting place of God. It was the place where the faithful gathered both to pray and to listen to the exposition of the Torah and the prophets. Jesus gathered there, and different folks, known teachers, could expound on the reading of that day. And as he stands there, he sees a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and quite unable to stand up straight. She does not say anything in this story until at the end, where she praises God. There's also the leader of the synagogue. And of course, there's a conversation between him and Jesus. Now the key, it strikes me, in all of this, is that, of course, it happened on the Sabbath. It was Sabbath. And you may not know this. I didn't know this until this week, that in the Gospels there are 7 miracles that Jesus performed that were on the Sabbath. And each time, it riled the religious leaders. Now, we have to assume that Jesus did not perform the miracles on the Sabbath just to poke his finger in the eyes of the religious rulers, that there had to be some significance to his doing it on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, the word itself, means to stop, to cease. And as it developed, and as it was in Jesus' time, it was a day that was encumbered by many rules as to what you could and could not do, how far you could walk, how much you could carry. All manner of things were regulated by the rules so that you would do what the commandment insisted, that we rest on the seventh day, Saturday. The commandment itself is highly significant in identifying the identity of the Jewish people. It is at the very center of the Ten Commandments, and it identifies Israel as a people who imitate God in resting and who celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. Now the rules, I mean, you and I, today, I mean, we don't have the rules like we used to. You know, I remember when I came to Calvin, during orientation, we were, this was an outing, and we were brought to the Christian Reformed Conference grounds on Lake Michigan, and there was a sign on the building, no swimming on Sunday. So even though the Heidelberg Catechism called it a festive day of rest, the festivities obviously did not include swimming or playing baseball with a bat. There were all these rules. But of course, there's much more to the Sabbath than these rules. I remember, this will sound strange that I remember this, but this is at least 50 years ago. I heard Reverend Boomsma in a sermon speak about the Sabbath, and he said this resting did not mean so much taking a nap on the couch in the afternoon as it meant for an artist to stand back from his or her work and taking pleasure and enjoying the work of her art, standing back and taking delight. One very famous Jewish writer, Abram Heschel, he has a wonderful book on the Sabbath, and he says the meaning of the Sabbath is to celebrate time rather than space. He says we turn from the results of creation, the things of creation, to the mystery of creation. And we turn from the world of creation to the creation of the world. And we turn from the creation to the Creator. Sabbath, we turn our faces towards God. I want to tell you, the most compelling understanding of the Sabbath that I have read is something that David Kelsey, and I've mentioned him before, David Kelsey wrote in his book, Eccentric Existence. And here's how he sees it. And listen, this is, I don't know whether it'll make sense in my explanation, but here's what he says. He says, in Genesis, in the first chapter, God creates and he blesses. And in those occasions in the first chapter, when he blesses by calling forth that which he has created to be fruitful and to multiply. Right? He says it to the fish in the sea. He says it to the animals in the field. He says it to Adam, to the couple that he has made. Be fruitful and multiply. Blessing. And Kelsey says, the blessing here is a blessing for the flourishing of life, for the continuation of life. But he says, it is not a blessing that gives you any sense of what life is for. What is life for? It has no end in mind. It simply blesses. God shines God's face on it. It is in the second chapter, in the third verse, where God blesses the Sabbath day, and he makes it holy. And then Kelsey says, in the blessing of the Sabbath day, we see the cause of history set in motion. So that instead of round and round and round and round we go, as all the surrounding nations thought life really went, like nature, in the making of the Sabbath, it is no longer monotonous succession in the monotonous rhythm of life. but it runs to its goal like the days of the week. The blessing is in effect, but not fully actualized. But it speaks to this, that we are moving towards a consummation. That this creation is destined for higher ground. And here's something that I had never thought before. Kelsey says that this would have happened even had there been no fall. This blessing of the Sabbath, this moving into the very presence of God, participating in the life of God, it was something that was done before the fall. The fall threw a monkey wrench in everything. It complicated God's plans with his creation enormously. The church father said there was also something wonderful about the fall because it revealed something about God that we would have never known without the fall. That without the fall, we would have never known the anguish and the love that God has for his creation. A love so amazing, that he would become like one of us and bear our sins and take it down into the depths of darkness himself. But the Sabbath day promises consummation. And so when Jesus sees this woman in the grips of a spirit of weakness under the dominion of the evil one, he calls her forward and he tells her to rise. And she does. And she ends up praising God. Adoration. Earlier in Luke, I think it's chapter 6, there is again a debate between the religious rulers and Jesus about the Sabbath. And then Jesus refers to himself as Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And by being the Lord of the Sabbath, it isn't that He decides on what rules to apply, you know, and what we may or may not do. But as Lord of the Sabbath, he is the one who will manifest, who will bring to completion the Sabbath. And the church has always seen Christ's resurrection as the fulfillment, the inauguration of Sabbath. There was this promise of rest. And in the Old Testament, that rest was hoped to be found in the Promised Land, but it wasn't found there. And then in the New Testament, if you read chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, this rest, this eternal rest, is to be found in Jesus Christ and in his victory over death. So that the tree of life, which was already in the garden, was again accessible to us. And we could move on to higher ground. We could move on into fellowship with God, the Creator. So that even when a person suffers at the end of his or her life, from Parkinson's disease, he can say, you want to know how I am? I'm blessed. I'm blessed. The Sabbath says, is in some ways a fulfillment of what Jesus said in his first talk in the synagogue, in Luke 4, in Nazareth, where he says that this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and that that he is the one who is anointed by the Spirit, and that he has come to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, sight to the blind, and the year of the Lord. In this kingdom, no one is to be needy. In this kingdom, no one is to be bent down. No one is to be neglected. No one is to be held in the clutches of the devil. No one is to be shackled to some sin. We are all to be freed. We're all to be forgiven. We need to say to the Joy Williams of the world and to the James Woods of the world, yeah, we see all the absurdities that you see, but we see more. We see that we belong to God in body and in soul, in life and in death. And then in the midst of this world, we serve him. And we bring and evoke by the lives we live the kingdom that is to come. I'm going to finish with one illustration. I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to use it in a very different way. Joseph Heller, one of the great writers of the 20th century, wrote Catch 22. And I've told you that Joseph Heller, this Catch 22 is about the war, the Second World War, and that Joseph Heller was in Carol's father's squadron. I saw the movie, Carol and I saw the movie again this week, streamed it. I wouldn't recommend it. It's kind of a crazy movie. But it's very interesting because the lead character is oftentimes my father-in-law, Joseph Eusarian. He's the captain, the lead bombardier. And there's one instance in the movie. Let me tell you first what the movie does. They're talking about some mission that they're on, and that's a crazy mission. Everything's always crazy. It's the word that keeps being told. It's crazy, crazy. Everything is crazy. And they have to go on this mission, and no one knows exactly why they have to bomb this village. And so the planes take off, and then Joseph Eusarian, who is in the lead plane, suddenly just pulls the lever, and his bombs fall into the ocean, and then every other plane pulls their lever, and all the bombs fall into the ocean. Now, when we saw that movie, I said to my dad, and then afterwards, they go back to the base, and there's a festive decorating of heroes, and Joseph Eusarian is to receive an award, a medal, and he appears stark naked, and the general doesn't know where to pin the medal. It's just crazy. So I said to Dad, "Did that really happen? I mean, what happened?" Now, here's the thing. This is how Joseph Heller saw it. Here's what my father-in-law, who was in it, experienced it. He said there was some question about the reasonableness of this mission because the bomb, the main street through that village, would mean nothing to the German tanks who could simply roll around the city. It was flat land. So he says, as we are approaching, and I see in the distance the village, he said, I had this very strong impression that I must not do this. And so he says, I veered my plane towards the Mediterranean, and I pulled the lever, dropped the bombs. All the other planes followed suit. They dropped the bombs, and they went back to their base. And he said, I expected, fully expected, that they would court-martial us. Instead, it was never, ever mentioned. But what strikes me about it is that here, my father-in-law now, in the midst of a great war, listening and seeking to do and be obedient to God's will. We are not interlopers, adrift and groundless, of no account. In Christ and through Christ, we are children of God. And we celebrate that identity, that in the midst of all of the suffering, every Sunday and throughout our lives, by listening and obeying God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.